And we should get a start, because we are in Genesis chapter 22, and Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 12. And all of them go together. So where did we leave off? We left off at verse 12.
Genesis 22, verse 12.
Okay, but we back up to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And that's a place to... that's a place to linger for a while. Because what has gone into that? It's been Abraham having to walk by faith. Abraham having to hold on to the promises of God in the face of, it looks for all the world like God is going to take the promise away. And Abraham has to go to the place, and it looks again like God is going to take the promise away by Abraham's own hand. And there's layer after layer after layer of this. All kinds of things come together at this point. We said yesterday, last week that Abraham is walking the path in the playing the character of the father who sends his son to that mountain. The same mountain, puts the wood on him, puts him in the place of sacrifice, and does not hold back. And Abraham walks that path and plays that role until God says, enough, no further. You are not going to sacrifice your son on this mountain. Only one father gets to sacrifice his son on this mountain. That's not you. That's not any human being. That is God the Father. Okay, which path off from that gathering together of things do we want to explore?
Start at the beginning.
Well, how about this one? Was Jesus really tempted when he went out into the wilderness for 40 days?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Really tempted?
Yes.
So it was possible for him to fall to temptation, because otherwise it wasn't temptation.
Right, the human part of him that was possible.
Well, the Jesus is one person, two natures, God and man, but he's one person.
But God,
can he be tempted?
God cannot be tempted.
He's a human now.
Human nature.
So was it simply a role playing exercise?
No, it is human nature.
He knew from the beginning, this is not really serious, I'll just do this and then it'll be over and I'll move on.
No.
Or was he really tempted?
Yes.
Tempted. And that is a question that has tortured theologians.
Well, they always say that's why we can go to him with anything, because he's experienced the same things we do.
Mm-hmm. So it's vital for us to know it was real. Yeah. So that when we're tempted and struggling and we're about to fall, we can go to somebody who was at the edge. Mm-hmm. And you move on from the temptation. And you head to Good Friday, and they're on the cross. The rending of the Trinity. God the Father turning his back on Jesus. The darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is everything hanging in the balance again? Is it real? Or is it just a role play? So God the Father, walking this path, even though in one sense he knows, even though he is up to it and he is equal to it and his son Jesus is equal to it, it's there hanging in the balance. And as God the Father sends his son to the earth, who then spends 3 years in the ministry, and Abraham walks 3 days to the mountain. During those years, God the Father is walking that darkness. And his son is going to that place. And he has to send him. And he has to not restrain his hand, not have his hand held back, but he has to condemn and execute his son. And this is real. And there is pain in God. God the Father walks the darkness. He's not sitting up there all assured of everything and relaxing and not taking it seriously.
He knows the outcome, but that doesn't mean he's not suffering along with Jesus. It's just like a parent, you know, with your child.
Mm-hmm.
If you're doing something, well, if you're giving, if your mm-hmm. child has to go through something, you know at the end is good for them, but while they're going through it, they're suffering. You're suffering with them, even mm-hmm. though you know.
And giving birth, that's an excellent illustration, because you know that when it's done, you have a new baby. Excitement, excitement. But in the middle of it, and we say this in part because we are creatures bound by time. We don't see the whole thing laid out. And in a certain sense, when everything is made to hang in the balance, God enters into our experience of going through it. And it's not just Jesus because he became a human being. When God has Abraham walk that road, there are two people walking the road to Moriah, two human beings walking that road to Moriah, who do not know what the path and outcome and everything else is going to be. And everything's closing in on them, tighter and tighter. There is Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, the description of the condemned riding in, they called it the tumbrel, the wagon that takes them to the guillotine. The description of how time slows down every second. They look around and there is something in this world that they are experiencing possibly for the last time. And in that journey, the whole thing becomes more and more and more vivid. And here's Abraham with his son, with the donkey, with the servants, heading to the mountain, and then leave the donkey, leave the servants. He and his son will go up there, and they will worship, and they will come back. The worship is to be drawn into the one eternal act of God. which is the cross, or the cross and the empty tomb. That's the eternity. And as they get closer and closer to that, the whole thing becomes huger and huger until it becomes the all-encompassing experience for Abraham and Isaac. God the Father with his son, they head to that same mountain now called Calvary. And as they get closer and closer to the time of the dying, the whole thing becomes all-encompassing. And you could say God puts every bit of himself into those hours and those moments. That's why we find ourselves called back again and again and again every year to that one place. It's eternal. Questions before we back up and go a different path on this. Okay. Along that path, what is there that Abraham is holding on to?
Promise.
The promise. Because God said. Okay. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12... and the first few verses say, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the
Throne of God.
Every so often, that one word just slips away. Holding to the promise. And there is God walking the path to Calvary and holding to the promise. And the promise is there in the eternal words of God. And that promise has been laid down from before the ages, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 7.
The wisdom of God.
Oh, you're good.
But we impart a secret and his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And that secret wisdom of God is what God does at the center point of all creation, the cross. That's the secret wisdom of God. He kept it secret. He gave hints. He made Abraham walk it, Isaac live it. And then what's Isaac's name mean?
Laughter.
Laughter.
Do you suppose that's why God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child even though they were past childbearing ages? And that helped Abraham believe in the promise with Isaac.
The training of faith to hold on to the promise of God no matter what that Abraham did all the way up until Isaac was born then helps Abraham walk those 3 days to Moriah holding on to the promise of God. 100 years. 100 years, a full century, waiting for the promise. Now, and
I have trouble waiting for the weekend.
What were Abraham and Isaac doing on the way back down the mountain?
Laughing.
Shaking.
Singing.
That weight that was lifted off of Abraham's shoulder must have been huge.
Well, don't you think Isaac would have been asking Abraham what was that all about? I mean, he didn't know what the promise was or anything. He didn't know what was happening.
And you raise an interesting question we'll come back to when we resume with a few more verses. But laughing, crying,
praising, singing,
acting silly,
recapping it. What did you think? Well, I don't know. I didn't know what you were thinking, Dad. You know,
mm-hmm.
When you laid me on that wood, Mom already gave me a back scratch. I didn't need that.
Before the age, it was preordained.
Yeah. Before the ages. And before the ages, ages is a fascinating word in the Greek because it means spans of time. Our words forever and forever, back into the Greek would be into the ages of the ages. And so you get the whole... These are measures of time that are very long. But in that phrase in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, when it says, before the ages. And not just before creation. Before time. Which is part of creation, but... Focusing in on that. It is before God starts the whole thing running, creates time, creates the universe, says, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. So, there is first the creation of the stuff. And then there is the ordering of the stuff, which begins with let there be light. But the creation of the stuff, that's time and matter and space and energy and the place where the angels dwell. And
tricky stuff.
Huh?
Yeah, Star Trek stuff.
Yeah, tricky stuff. Yep. And everything else. But there's that creating of the creation, including starting time. And we are time-bound. God is not. And yet in Genesis 22, does God enter our timely existence? Does Jesus experience the time boundedness that we know? Does Jesus have to, by faith, hold on to promises? And so we say Jesus is able to walk the temptations and walk the darkness. And walk that ultimate darkness, death. And he knows it. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He began the thing, he designed it, and he perfected it. So that when Jesus asks us to walk by faith, he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. He's asking us to come with him and be his brothers, his sisters, his friends, and share the experience that he did. Because he's the first one, the author, the pioneer, the scout, the forerunner, the guy that goes ahead to chart it all out and see what is there in this thing called faith, to experience and to know the troubles, the difficulties, the turmoil of this thing called faith and the holding to the words and promises of God that is faith. He does that first. And then, at this point, we're setting aside time and sequence and everything else as we experience it, but then he is the teacher to teach Abraham what it means to walk the walk of faith. Abraham cannot walk that path of faith if there isn't a Jesus who walks the walk of faith and holds to the promises of God, even to the darkness of Calvary and the why have you forsaken me and the dying. Only then can any human being do that, because Jesus has to be the author of it. And he is the perfecter of it. So he has done it perfectly. And in him, you can find every part of what's needed for this thing called faith. He is the ultimate teacher of what is faith. You want to figure out, how do I handle this difficult problem, turmoil, everything falling apart moment in my life? There is one who knows his way all the way through it, and that is Jesus. David expresses it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. Is walking with somebody who's walked it. And this is not God up in heaven with all of his glory being glorious and just eternal and almighty. This is God who comes down into the world and becomes one of us and experiences all of what it means. The hunger in the wilderness, the temptation, the thirst of Calvary, the forsakenness, the darkness, the everything around him calling what he's holding on to, everything around him calling that a lie. That's Calvary. He calls on God, let God rescue him if God's pleased with him. And they mock and they ridicule and they spit on. And he holds to the promise. And it's not just Jesus. Because remember, Abraham is walking walking the part of God the Father, taking his son to the mountain. Okay, more?
Yes, please.
Yeah. This is why, you know, even among the Jewish people who don't have that other part, this is why this chapter is central to everything they are. Words and promises of God that are to be believed. Okay. And then you get to verse 12.
Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld any from me your son, your only son.
Okay, now, what does it mean, fear God?
We went through this.
I'm going to move past what we've gone through before this one. But what we went through before is there's two parts of fear God. The old sinful nature should fear God, because God's going to destroy the old sinful nature, should be afraid Any urge in us, any part of us that wants to wander off into sin should fear God, because there are consequences to those things. On the other hand, the new nature within us, the part that holds to faith and believes in God, fears God in a different way. Honor, respect, love, awe. And yet there's more. To fear God means ultimately to see in God all that can be, all that is true and good and right and best. Sermon on the Mount, about halfway through. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Why is it that, and I'm going to look for, the answer is simpler, okay? Going for the simple answer. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why would we do that?
To be like God. To be perfect, like you said.
One step before that. And it has to do with emulating God. But the reason why is because trying to do the simple idea. Why would we do that? God does it.
We love because He first loved us.
We don't even reason that. God did it. God's like this. God is this. God is that. Why would you forgive and pray for your enemy? God did that. And the second step is we put it into a logical statement. We love because He first loved us. But before that logical statement, it's, this is what God is like. And if you simply go into it with your eyes filled with, this is what God is like, and then you expand that, broadening it, this is what my Heavenly Father is like. This is what Jesus, my best friend, is like. And you simply stay there. That captures, part of what it means to fear God. This is God. He's awesome. Let me put it into a phrasing of a commercial. It's a shoe commercial. It's for Nikes.
Just
it's from 20 years or more ago.
Not recently.
Yeah, 20 years or more ago.
Colin.
I want to be like
Mike.
So you know it. Who's that Mike?
Jordan.
Michael Jordan. I want to be like Mike. And people bought shoes. Okay?
And still are.
Yeah, look at it. It's still stuck in our.
I've got a shoe on.
Shay is a walking billboard for Nike.
So.
Yes.
So. So this is capturing something that is deep within the human soul. I want to be like. And Jesus expresses it in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How's that going to happen? I fall short. Well, He does not. And He's doing the business of making you what He wants you to be. Oh, cool. I want to be like that. That's all. Now I know that you fear God. You walked that path. You walked the path of God the Father. And you held to that path until I told you to stop. So, this is a moment of intimacy between God and Abraham. And this is the place where all of the Jewish people ever since say, Abraham, he's the one where God talked to him face to face, like a man with his friend. This is the moment of the greatest intimacy, because Abraham has had God walk with him through all of this darkness, and Abraham knows the darkness that God would walk. Deep sharing. So, finally, time to move on. Verse 13.
Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son.
Hey, you want to talk symbolism? Who does the ram symbolize?
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus, the Son of God. Yeah, to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. Jesus. And in that symbolism, God is providing the sacrifice. What did Abraham say to his son on the way up the mountain? Did God?
Mm-hmm.
Now answer the same question with a different reference. Did God?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One of the shirts for the youth gathering is a Nike symbol, and underneath in small letters it say, Jesus did it. Instead mm-hmm. of just do it, it says, Jesus did it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Verse 14.
So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided."
Yeah. And, by the way, not too far from there, stone's throw or such, there's a city. At that time, there's a king of that city. The name of the king is Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
The name of the city?
Salem.
Mm-hmm. The meaning of the name Salem?
Peace.
And on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 18. 15.
Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven.
Okay, so the angel of the Lord, and he's talking to Abraham a second time in that place. Okay. Who's the angel of the Lord?
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 16.
And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son."
Okay, by myself I have sworn. The letter to the Hebrews picks that up. There is nothing greater that God can swear by, but by his own existence, by myself I have sworn. And then the second phrase in that statement declares Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Define, please.
The Trinity.
Oh. Okay. So if we're talking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by myself I have sworn, declares the triune God, which means you are going to get facets of this statement coming out that may be coming from the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and maybe look at the facets of it like a fine diamond and turn the rest of the verse just a little bit to catch those. Because you have done this and have not withheld your Son, your only Son. Who voices my Son, my only Son?
God, when Jesus was baptized.
God the Father.
God the Father. Okay. And that is a facet coming in there, coming into focus. This happens in the Old Testament a number of times where you have to say, okay, who's speaking here? And partway through the verse, okay, now who's jumped in to say something? And different parts of prophecies are written in different voices. "30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they priced me, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." And you see the multiple voices in that combination there, right? It is God the Father speaking of the mourning for an only son. Really, did God the Father mourn at his son's death? Yeah. There was the darkness that God the Father walked into as well. "30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they priced me." That's Jesus. Okay. Well, verse 17.
"I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies."
Ah.
We're still trying.
There's something else there. Something interesting in that. I'm looking it up to see if that's descendants or descendant, singular or plural, back in the Hebrew. Not sure. It could be doing the pattern that the letter to the Hebrews did. Okay, so "I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Will there be as many faithful descendants of Abraham as there is stars in the sky? Because if that's the number we're shooting for, there's way more stars in the sky than there are people on the earth right now. Which, see, I look for these little aspects where we think there are so many indicators that we may be toward the end of the world because the gospel spread to all the nations and so on and so on and so on, and things are falling apart, etc., etc., etc. But there are these little hints in the Bible that go a different direction. Which is it? We don't know. But if there's going to be as many faithful believing souls as there are grains of sand, we got a few thousand years still to go to produce that.
Unless they're on another planet.
Is that counting the dead?
even counting the dead.
Yeah.
Even counting the dead from Abraham on?
Yeah. Really? From, the world has its greatest number of people now, 7 billion, approximately. 100 years ago, there wasn't 7 billion, there wasn't 6 billion, there wasn't 5 billion, there may have been 4 billion. 100 years before that, maybe a billion. We're just into the runaway harvest time. But, when settlers came to this country, how many were in this country?
Indians.
Total number of Indians?
Do we know?
100,000.
It was not multiples and multiples of millions. Yeah. So,
and we started out with 8 after the flood, so.
So.
Took a while to build up.
The majority of humanity has lived within the last 200 years.
There's a thought.
Okay. It's quite remarkable.
Vaccination.
So, what does this mean? As many as the stars in the sky, as grains of sand on the seashore, or is that a symbolic reference? We don't know that.
Even if there are as many stars in the sky as grains on the sand on the seashore, I doubt it. I don't know.
Don't know.
More stars.
Don't know.
Or more sand. I don't know.
But I point this out for all of our times when we think it's all falling apart, this is the end. It may not be. And your offspring shall possess... Oh, this is interesting. Footnote 6. Shall possess the gate of either his or their enemies. If it's his enemies, what's that talking about? If it is their enemies, it is... he does it, holds it in trust for us. That's just like the letter to the Hebrews interpretation of Psalm 8. If you remember a year ago, Psalm 8, just very quickly, I'll give you the fast. In verse 6, after, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of heaven, fish of the sea, etc., etc. You can't go out into the woods and command a deer to come to you. It will run away.
Demand my dog to come.
And
if you have a cat,
it is Jesus who is the reference in Psalm 8, kind of obviously in certain verses, but he holds that part in trust for us. At a certain day, we will inherit that. It's called Judgment Day. And the full inheritance will be ours on that day.
The great exchange will go on in that day.
The great exchange is our sin for his holiness. but the full inheritance finally given to us. Paul says, we wait, we groan in anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans waiting for this revealing to happen. So, verse 18.
And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.
Boom. There we are, back to Genesis 12, verse 3, the seven-part blessing, and the best part of the blessing is part 7, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again and again and again, but here it is, and in your offspring, who? And in your seed, Paul says, he does not say seeds, he says seed, singular. Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham went following the word of God, holding to the word of God, believing the word of God, holding to it by faith, and walked accordingly. So, that's the first word of verse 19. So,
Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Wow. Wow. Okay. So, the end of story, right? Yes. That's a wrap. But we go on to finish the chapter. Verse 29.
20. 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor.
Oh, really? Okay.
I guess I'll... You can do this part.
Jump in and help.
Yeah.
Uz his firstborn, Buzz his brother...
Buzz and Buzz.
Yeah. Buzz and Buzz, that'd be...
That's movie title.
Where's Buzz? Why doesn't anybody name their kid Uz or Buzz?
Well, Buzz Lightyear, yeah.
Or, is that Cheesehead or is that Chesed?
Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed.
Chesed,
yeah. Hazo, Pildash, Jidlef, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebecca. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Okay. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tiba, Gehem, Tahash, and Maka. So... somewhere in the family connecting back and forth, news comes from the old home place. And that's what's reported here. That will become interesting because Abraham's going to look for a wife for his son. But... again, before that happens.
And back then, you could marry your cousin.
Yeah, I was going to say, they're related.
Who had the concubine?
Or half-sister. Who had the concubine? It's difficult to
tell. Namar did?
Nahor.
I mean?
Brother Abraham's Nahor. Brother. Buzz, his firstborn. Buzz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlef, and... okay. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine. Yeah.
So it was Nahor.
Nahor's concubine. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 23, verse 1.
Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah.
Mm-hmm. So 127. She was 90 when she bore Isaac.
He was 37.
So she got to see him grow up. Mm-hmm.
Did she know all this? Well, we don't know. She knew all this going on. No.
What did Abraham say when he got back home?
Yeah,
yeah, that is. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I got written down eventually.
did it get written down before she died, or did Abraham and Isaac?
Told Isaac on the walk
This is something that this is between us guys.
Hey, don't tell mom about this whole overnight camping trip we had.
This could be the ultimate don't tell mom.
Yeah.
Yeah. She won't laugh.
No.
Right. She'll laugh later.
Yeah.
Not right now.
Ah.
A lot of things we don't know.
But then...
there are still things my mom... Probably
how old was Isaac when this happened? Hmm. And,
yeah.
You know, did this slip out during the number of years between this and Sarah dying?
Not by him.
Yeah, I don't know. My kids love to come back and tell me things that happened when they were younger
that
I didn't.
We're still getting those. Yeah.
Yeah. That's what happened.
So this is not what happened. Abraham did not tell Isaac, don't tell your mother, it'll kill her. And Isaac did not tell his mother when she was 127 years old. And it actually killed her. No. This is not what happened.
Probably didn't care about it.
Yeah.
Okay.
All these details left out.
That's right.
Well, you know, you got to have something to talk about when we get to heaven and meet these people.
Right. Right. She, mm-hmm. the only one had her age recorded in the Bible, right?
Oh. Yeah.
The only woman that had her age recorded in the Bible.
Oh, did say how old she was?
Sarah.
Hmm.
Oh.
Okay.
I never knew that.
That's interesting.
And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 3.
And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight.
Ah. The Hittites answered Abraham. Someone take verse 6.
Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. Verse 8.
And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of
Machpelah,
which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.
Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. Verse 11.
No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Why would he do that?
I have a footnote that says, instead of give, it sell. It says...
Right.
So it would say, I sell you the field and I sell you the cave that is in it. I sell it to you in the presence of my people.
So it's a field he didn't want, and he saw a way of getting rid of it
yep. and getting a price for it.
Yeah. Capitalizing mm-hmm. on...
Okay.
Am I hearing?
I mean, it makes him a better person when it says give, but...
Right.
Yeah, you put one word in there, yeah. I sell, I
that's
give.
That's a big... But that's a huge
it
translation
is.
Difference.
Mm-hmm.
What does the Hebrew
like
say?
Opposites.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jews, they haggle.
Yeah, but to give means free of price, usually.
Well,
in
and it
English.
Seems like he's honoring... Abraham, or he knows something of him,
or he's just
in his history,
respecting the fact that he's grieving, or
but,
you know, or
selling doesn't.
Okay, the
give means no price. Sell
Jewish
price.
Publication Society Tanakh translates this as, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." And the thing is, in the presence of my people is a clue.
I was just going to say
that it was given.
And it was witnessed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because if he wanted to sell it, then there would be some haggling, or he wouldn't have to say, in the presence of my people.
Right, for witnesses.
Because he is binding himself to what he has done in the presence of everybody.
Why they put the footnote about selling?
Right.
I don't know.
Abraham wanted the full price.
But why would he do that then, if it is give? Could be Amalek, who had some dealings with Abraham, and there was some conflict, and Amalek, King Amalek, and Abraham settled their differences and entered into some treaties, and Amalek may have been blessed by his association with Abraham. And if Ephron is wise to that, he may be figuring, I'll be in a covenant with this man.
If Ephron is at the gate to the city, that's a place of honor, right? And
that is a place where
he comes and goes, he hears everything that's happening.
The men of honor gather at the gate of the city in order to witness things and swear to things, etc., etc.
But is it possible then that he knew of Abraham?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Mine says that he was taking advantage of Abraham.
Well, that would be the sell it.
Yeah, that would
translation.
Be the selling part.
Yeah.
But in the presence of my people, I give it to you.
Yeah.
Sounds more like a gift. I mean, it really does.
So, yeah.
And we have run out of time.
Yeah. Let me take advantage of the presence of my people. That doesn't make sense.
Yeah. If you read on, it's talking about money. I will give it.
Yeah, keep on going down.
I will give you money for the field.
I'll pay the price.
Abraham is
insisting
countering the offer of a gift.
Counter insisting.
Yeah.
But that's for next week.
Okay.
There is a next week.
He's got a meeting.
There is not a week after that because I'm gone.